Hebrews chapter 10, and there we're going to look at those first 18 verses as we continue our series of studies on the better way. The letter to the Hebrews, and today's title, The Full Salvation. Why don't I start with just a sentence or two into our reading as we look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to read verses 4 to 7. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." In a certain part of Africa today, all this sacrificial terminology of the letter to the Hebrews makes sense. Animal sacrifice had been a part of their tradition. So when the gospel events of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection were explained to them, it all made sense, and Christ was recognized as being the perfect fulfillment of their entire culture. As this sermon is being recorded on tape, I won't name the country concerned, because there's a full-scale war going on there at the moment amid horrendous attempts to wipe out the Christian church in a horrible version of religiously motivated ethnic cleansing. And it's important to protect our Christian sisters and brothers. But only a matter of weeks ago, a party of leaders from this country paid a visit to this newly expanding Christian church in that particular part of Africa. "The welcome that we received," said the visitors, "gave us a taste of the creative, dynamic, confident, and marvelously colorful expression that these Christians are able to give to their faith. It was as though a medieval pageant was being acted out in the midst of the bush, in the heart of a war zone. We were all of us stunned by the sheer scale and color of it all. Our welcome started some 20 miles out. First, a massive roadblock of singing, dancing, cross-carrying Christians barred our way and then ran behind the vehicle as we drove slowly on. The next minute, we saw an even larger crowd approaching with the bishop. Behind him were hundreds more Christians carrying multicolored banners, flourishing flags flying high in the air, waving their crosses, playing their drums, singing, dancing, and for all the world looking like a celebratory medieval army on the move. That is Africa. In a place where people are dying and being put to death. I bring you that up-to-date cameo description on this Easter Sunday simply to remind us all that what we're studying in the letter to the Hebrews on these Sunday mornings isn't simply a piece of academic Bible theory. It makes the difference between confidence and backsliding. Those African believers, with their tremendous emphasis on the cross, have found the secret of Christian assurance, faced as they are by a regime bent upon their destruction. The secret lies in the truth expressed here in verse 10. "And by that will, we have been sanctified," or purified as we could read it, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. It's a very strong emphasis in these chapters. Chapter 9, verse 12, have a look. "Christ entered once for all into the holy place through his own blood." Chapter 9, end of verse 26. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 28, "So Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many." And then that chapter 10, verse 10 that we were looking at a moment ago, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12 of chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Get hold of that, says the apostolic writer to the Hebrews, and you'll avoid your current tendency to slip back from the certainty and completion that you found in Jesus Christ when you first emerged from the shadows of your early Judaism. Why, says the writer, are you tempted to be going back to those old imperfect ways that could never satisfy your souls? That was their problem. Slipping away, going backwards. There's no need to do that, argues the writer. Once you've grasped that all your traditions, all your Jewish culture, your sacrificial temple system terminated in Jesus Christ and his one, never to be repeated, sacrificial death for the sins, your sins, of all time. That, with the subsequent resurrection that certified Christ as the human race's living Savior, is the center of the full salvation that these chapters are all about. Look at chapter 10, verse 10 again. By that will of God we have been sanctified, purified, forgiven, made fit for heaven, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The problem always has been, how do you get forgiven? John Chapman of Australia asked that question of someone from another faith when he was here in early 1992. The man replied, and he was a diplomat, "Oh well, in our religion, God simply forgives." "Really?" asked John Chapman. "Just like that? He just forgives? 6 million people can go through the gas chambers? And your God says, it's all right, forget it, I'll forgive you. It's okay, just like that? Doesn't it matter any more than that to him?" "In Christianity," said John Chapman, "we are forced to take the forgiveness of sins as a very serious matter. How can God, in the face of appalling deeds, say, doesn't matter, it's all right, you're forgiven, without very seriously compromising his own integrity and his own morality?" "You've made me think," said this follower of the other faith. "Well, of course, it's enough to make anybody think. The story of the Bible is about this whole issue. The story of Christ is the account of how the dilemma was fully and finally resolved." This 10th chapter of Hebrews sums up and reinforces the mighty arguments of chapter 7 to 9, where the temporary and imperfect Jewish ways of dealing with sin through a temple priesthood are contrasted with the perfect high priesthood, as we call it, of Christ, fulfilling in his own death for sins all those Old Testament animal sacrifices and making them unnecessary, obsolete, forever. Run your eyes over these 18 verses of chapter 10 as we sketch out, that's all with the time we can do really, the way the argument is now concluded. The writer is onto the theme of the full salvation, the complete way of forgiveness that God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we can break it down here into three subdivisions, each of which rests on an Old Testament passage, and all of them emphasizing that what Christ has done is conclusive, unrepeatable. Subdivision number one is about the perfect sacrifice of Christ. That's verses 1 to 10. And the Old Testament quotation, why, there it is in verses 5 to 7. It's from Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. Subdivision number 2 is about the perfect ministry of Christ. That's verses 11 to 13. And the Old Testament quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Subdivision number 3 is about the perfect covenant of Christ. Verses 14 to 18. And the Old Testament quotation, there it is, in verses 16 and 17. It's from Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. Now, we can't stay too long on each of them, but let's take in what we can in the short time available. First, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, verses 1 to 10. What was the death of Christ all about? A martyrdom, some people will say. An accident, others declare. A tragedy, maybe even an irrelevance. No, thunders the letter to the Hebrews, it was a sacrifice. And these 10 verses here are all about sacrifice. The language is full of it. And about the impossibility of the old Jewish sacrificial system actually to provide forgiveness. It couldn't do it. Halfway through verse 1 we read, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are constantly offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The point made is that the very fact of the monotonous repetition, year after year, of those sacrifices proved their inadequacy. Yes, it was a God-given arrangement that gave temporary cover to sinful people. In the same way, you know, that if you're insuring your car, if you've got a car, and there's been difficulty or a delay in getting the policy to the customer, frequently the insurers will issue a temporary cover note, won't they? Just to keep the car legally on the road until the proper policy has been provided. Well, that's all that the Old Testament sacrifices could be. No more than a temporary cover note, as verse 1 puts it, but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form. The true form was Christ. The temporary and repeated cover given by those sacrifices only gave, in the words of verse 3, a reminder of sin year after year. They simply rolled on the burden of guilt another year, awaiting the final unrepeatable sacrifice of Christ. And then Christ, verse 5, came into the world. And there's the quote from Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. You see it there? You got your Bibles open? The writer is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament with its reference at the end of verse 5 to the body prepared through the incarnation for Christ. Christ came. I have come to do your will. Martin Luther, the reformer, once referred to Horace's rule of dramatic art that a god must never be introduced into the action of a play unless the plot has got into such a terrible tangle that only the introduction of a god could unravel it. So, said Luther, man has got into such a tangle by his sin, only God can rescue him. So Christ comes to accomplish his work. Sacrifices, verse 6, and offerings thou hast not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, there's no collision between the Old and New Testaments in this matter of forgiveness. Our Lord didn't come saying what they did then with those animal sacrifices was completely wrong. Now I've come with a new approach. Not at all. He came to fulfill, to complete, to round up a system that could only be a preparation and an education for himself. The reality. In that sense, the burnt offerings weren't God's ultimate desire. And there's the Old Testament itself saying so in Psalm 40. So there's no collision. God's will is being worked out through the entire process. And as verse 7 demonstrates, it's Christ who came to carry out the divine will by doing away with the old system, as verse 9 indicates, so that the new could be established in a once and for all sacrifice. Verse 10, a sacrifice that really could purify and sanctify believing people. People sometimes say, how could those Old Testament believers be forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross centuries later. Well, you see, think of that cover note, will you? Provided by the car insurer. In the same way, the cross of Christ had the power to convey backdated forgiveness, retroactive cleansing, just as it has the power to cover those sins that you and I will commit in the future. The shadow of the cross falls both ways, backwards, but it also falls forwards, covering future generations of believers yet unborn. In the cross of Christ I glory, says the hymn writer, towering over the wrecks of time. Because in it we recognize and rest on, for the easing of our consciences for all time, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Full salvation is provided there and nowhere else. But the full salvation of which the passage speaks has this second side to it, in what I call, secondly, the perfect ministry of Christ. That's our second subdivision. Here we're on to verses 11 to 13. Scan them, would you, if you've got your Bibles open. Remember the page number 208 if you've got left behind. Open those Bibles. Don't look at me, look at the Bible. Much better. And here, the writer, verses 11 to 13, is contrasting Jesus with the Jewish priests of old. He's only reinforcing points already made in the letter. The contrast is immediate and it's obvious. The many priests as against the one priest, Christ. Verse 11, and every priest, it says, stands daily at his service. The implication is there were a lot of them, and my, there were. Contrast also the standing priests as against Christ seated. Do you see that? End of verse 12. Seated at the right hand of God. Implication? The priests of God were always at their tasks of offering sacrifices, repeated daily offerings for the sins of the people. Christ's work of sacrifice, by contrast, is done. It's over. And in that sense, he is sitting. Then in verse 13, there's the appropriate quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ's work of redemption is done on the cross. We were reminding ourselves of that in the Royal Albert Hall last night, in that fabulous time we had together with the musicians and the great choir in prom praise, and some of the musicians here were there with Noel Tredinnick and others. Thousands of people were with us. You'll hear it on the radio tonight if you've got your radio turned on Radio 2 this evening. I can't remember what time it is, but you must look it up in the paper. You'll hear it, a two-hour program, non-stop from All Souls and the orchestra. The cross we were thinking about a lot last night, and the resurrection. The strife is o'er, the battle done. God has raised him from the dead, and now he awaits the final and eternal outcome of his achievement, when at the last day every opponent will be under the feet of Christ. That's what Easter says. He's already the great winner. Then the day will come when that victory is pressed home and consummated. Not an enemy will be left. It's not that he's inactive now, having achieved the sacrifice of Calvary. For as Hebrews 7:25 tells us in that wonderful Easter statement, he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the encouragement of Easter is that there is peace between God and the believer. It's a lasting, permanent peace because we know that Christ, as our intercessor, is our priest and representative. He's there as our ambassador at court, there at the right hand of the Father, on our behalf. You can only have an ambassador at court, you know, if there's peace between the two countries. If peace breaks down, the ambassador is withdrawn. Will Christ ever be withdrawn from his place at the heavenly court? It is completely unthinkable. No, he's there forever, on your behalf and mine. The believer will fail, will let God down on many occasions, but there'll be no breakdown in diplomatic relations, even if at times we may strain those relations. He's there forever as our representative, our ambassador. Apply that to your prayer life. Every time we come to prayer and talk with the Father at the throne, we have entrance right into his presence through Christ, who ushers us in. We come in the name of Christ. And Christ is standing there. He's there at the right hand of the Father, supporting us as we come, supporting our case. We can believe that on Easter. The perfect sacrifice of Christ, the perfect ministry of Christ. Last of all, the perfect covenant of Christ. Verses 14 to 18, and there's the Old Testament quotation in verses 16 and 17. It's from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and 34, where the prophet is referring to the new covenant that was to be established. Now, for the sake of anybody who's a bit new to Bible terminology, the word covenant may be puzzling. Feel free to substitute the word contract. Is that easier? From Abraham's time onwards, God entered into a contract to be the God of Abraham and all the people of faith who'd follow him. Abraham and his descendants, for their part, contracted to stick with God and his laws, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many times, from Israel's side, the contract was broken. It was limited in its scope, in its effectiveness. It was, in fact, only a preparation for a new and perfect contract that would be signed and settled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then it would be extended to Gentiles as well as Jews. As verse 16 tells us, it would be internalized by God's Spirit within the minds and hearts of God's people. It would possess a greater width, length, and depth than the old contract, and full forgiveness, permanent and secure, would be its tremendous offer. As verse 17 quotes from Jeremiah, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." And then verse 18 goes on to emphasize again that with the ceasing of a need to offer sacrifices for sin, there's proof, gospel proof, that forgiveness really works. The contract is effectual. In the perfect covenant of Christ, he has done it all. We don't have to confess the same sins again and again. Do you find yourself doing that? You confess a sin, then you find yourself half an hour later confessing it again. To do that really is to insult the God who has drawn up the contract and to tell him that he's a liar. He does forgive when we confess truly. We don't have to go to a priest for confession. We can go straight to Jesus Christ with our problems and our failures. The completed work of Christ, celebrated on the Easter day of victory, once grasped, makes the whole difference to effective Christian living, as our African friends out there are demonstrating today in adversity which we are unlikely to face in this country. One of the most remarkable Church of England clergymen we ever had in this country was a man called Charles Simeon. Thousands of people came under his influence because he was vicar of Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge, for 54 years. 1782 to 1836, he helped to found the Church Missionary Society. And he also helped to found what is today called the Church's Ministry among the Jews. He established the Simeon Trust, that gave immense acceleration to the entry into our parishes of clergy who took the scriptures seriously. It all started when Charles Simeon was in his very first term as a student at Cambridge University. And on being told that he must attend the Lord's Supper on a certain date, he was filled with a sense of his own sinfulness and need. Then he writes this, "But in Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus, and on the Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy. On the Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips: Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table, in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior, the communion. So here we are at Easter communion, 214 years later. The issue is once again before us, as it was before Simeon, and as John Chapman confronted his inquirer with it in February 92. How do you get forgiven? Easter Day speaks through Hebrews 10 that it's done in one way and one way only, through the once crucified and now risen, raised Christ. Exclusively the only way. Only one way to it. Many ways to Christ, but there's only one way to forgiveness. Through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, through the perfect ministry of Christ, through the perfect covenant of Christ. For, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Is that you? I guess for hundreds of us, we would say, by the grace of God, it is. We'll pause for quietness. Some of us, it's going to be true, is it not? It's going to be true. We are going to be among those people who also belong to Christ's family and contract. So we put our trust in him, even at this communion, for the very first time, truly, in our lives. And do a Simeon, do a Charles Simeon. Now.